Oh Lord, once more we come to you. You are the one who has given your word, and you are the one who knows your word. You've given it that we may know who you are, that we may know what it is you require of us, that we may know what it is to be yours. We find such comfort in your word. As we come to Psalm 8 this morning, we ask that you would help us to see the testimony to your excellence, to your majesty, as we look at creation, but even more profoundly as we look to the grace you have shown through Jesus Christ, our King. May you give us ears to hear. May you give us hearts that are open and rejoice in your gospel. May you bless us then, that we may hear your word with rejoicing this morning. And so we praise you. We ask for your help. We ask for that joy. In Jesus' name. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask if you would open them now. We'll be looking at Psalm 8. In your Pew Bible, it's on page 420.
Today. Well, this is a psalm that marvels at the created universe.
verse and man's privileged place in it, the theme, as we find it in verse 1 and 9, shows us that David's wonder is beyond this world. It actually goes all towards God. What is finite man before infinite God? And there's a scale that David wants to establish, God and man. But God is not just like us. All creation it proclaimed God's glory. It doesn't proclaim man's glory, it proclaims God's. And we see that scale established even in the reverent way that David addresses God. If you have your Bibles open there, in English it reads, O Lord, our Lord. Same word. But in the Hebrew it's more defined. Literally it would be Yahweh our Adonai. Two different words. We see that word Yahweh, it's that what we have in English would be all caps, Lord. Now Yahweh is the name by which God revealed himself. Who is God? Moses wants to know. God reveals himself as Yahweh, the I Am, the divine name of God. And this name for God, it's used all over the Old Testament. It distinguishes God as the God who is. The limitless, the holy, the eternal, the immense God. And then David adds a title right after that, our Adonai, that small case, Lord. Now, Adonai refers to God as our King, as our Master. Our Master, we, His people. So we could then translate David's awful beginning address as, O great I Am, our Master. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Here we come to God, the God who is worthy of all of the praise of his people. Now all creation testifies that there is a God who has made us. As we look at our world, there's no excuse for the unbelief of mankind. Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, they're very explicit. They say, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his visible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Creation proclaims there is a creator. And so when you look at creation, take for example, you think of a butterfly, the wing of a butterfly, you know, just think, wow, you know, like, that's chance. Chance is just amazing that this came together. But as Christians, we don't even have to stop there. We don't just say, you know, I love butterflies, these are wonderful things, and then love that, let's carry on with our day. No. Well, we recognize that there's a design behind it, that there's a creator. We look at the creation, it should direct us back to the creator. Now, if you live in this world under the sun, you can't escape the testimony of God's witness all around you. So David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. So it's like you say, I look as far as I can. I look to the furthest stars. But I know that your glory extends beyond them. Trinity, we need to understand who our God is. His glory is uncontainable. And so often today, the broader church, it gives the impression that God is basically exactly the same as we are, just a little bit bigger, just maybe a little bit better than we are. But we need to fight against that. No, God is so much more. That would make God way too small, and it would make us way too large. It's not even close. Again, all creation, it doesn't proclaim our glory, it proclaims God's. And as we look around, it can't even contain it. So the first one ends with us just looking up. We can ask, what's happening as we come to verse 2? After the mention of God's glory above the heavens, we're getting our eyes up. We might fairly expect that David would just jump right into verse 3. Verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens. But notice that he doesn't do that. Now he's going to get there, but first, it's like he looks around at the world and he sees that it's fallen. God is unchanged. He's unchanging, unchangeable. He's still worthy of all praise, but the world is not the same as it was at the beginning. This world is not the Garden of Eden anymore, and the evidence is everywhere. We know it well. Sorrow, pain, misery, lostness, sin has marred our world. And there are enemies about it. We see that in verse 2. Enemies. There's an avenger that is stalking the world. So verse 2, it might surprise us as we have that sharp transition. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Here we are. We're back on earth. We need to deal with this. So verse 2, it reveals a world in conflict, a world that you and I live in. And from an earthly perspective, the fight, it looks terribly mismatched. On one side, you have the church, really, being described as these babies, these children, these infants, and they're facing off against God's foes and against the avenger, the devil. And does that remind you of the church in this world today? What hope does a baby have in a war against such deadly enemies? Don't miss out on that one little line. If your Bible's there, it says, you have established strength. It isn't just the church versus the world and the devil. It's the God of verse 1, we started explaining, is absolutely limitless, whose glory cannot be contained, who has established the strength for his people in this world, for you and I today. God is the one who's giving us the strength to go on. And so even God's little children, the weak or the insignificant, they can silence God's foes. And if we want to turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, you might find that helpful. We have this exact thing played out. And we have literal children there who bring forth the lesson of Psalm 8. So if you want to, you can turn there. You don't have to. Matthew 21, I'll just bring us up to speed what's going on. Here we have Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. He arrives on the colt of a donkey. He comes as a king. He's greeted by the joyful shouts from the crowd. They're all yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And here we have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. What does he do as he arrives in Jerusalem? Our king, he goes into the temple, and in righteous anger, he sets right what he has wronged. He drives out the vendors. He drives out the money changers. And then we see this transition, and we see his tender heart as the lame and the blind, they're coming to their king. He's healing them. And we see in his actions both the authority and the compassion of our Savior. And there in the temple courts, watching all of this take place, we have children. You think of verse 2 of Psalm 8. What is their significance here? Well, as the King of Kings, he walks among them. He's revealing to them his authority, his compassion. In verse 15 of Matthew 21, the children take up that shout. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, they're seeing this. They're saying, surely this is the long-awaited Messiah. And the children are seeing it. The proof is right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the children who can't hold back their praises. If you think of the location, here they are in the temple, the place of praise for the people of Israel, the place of all of the sacrifices. And here you have the true sacrificial lamb. He's standing there, and he receives the praises of the children. They're proclaiming the excellency, the majesty of his name. And then what do we see in response? We see the chief priests and the scribes show indignation. They show contempt. Again, verse 2 of Psalm 8, foes and the enemies of Christ. So in hatred, they ask Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Talking about the children. Well, how does Jesus respond? It's very, very important. Jesus doesn't turn and say, you know, sorry, no, I actually haven't heard what the children have been saying. He doesn't hold out an arm in motion for just be quiet, just be quiet. No. No, instead, Matthew 21, verse 16, Jesus says, yes, yes, have you never read? Now, if you've been reading Psalm 8, you should see it right here. He quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Jesus knows his Bible. He knows Psalm 8. He knows it's talking about him. But we want to see the immensity of this moment. Because when he's confronted by the unbelieving chief priests and the scribes, Jesus doesn't tell the children that they've made a mistake. Instead, he claims that the praises of the children are the praises that have been prophesied about him so long before by King David. We want to see this is a divine claim. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of Psalm 8. That verse 1 that we saw, Jesus is saying, that's me, the Lord, our Lord, that's me. I am the one whose name is majestic. The praise Jesus is receiving is the praise that Psalm 8 gives to God alone. And so Jesus is saying they're speaking about me. And in this they are not wrong, and they shall not be silenced. Well, how often in history do we not see that same scenario worked out? Maybe not with literal children. We think of our how God calls us his children. You think of the smallness of the church. The words of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, they ring clearly. It says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And if we look at the earliest days of the New Testament church, you had a handful of people, all of them, they could fit together in a room much smaller than this, an upper room. They could be all together, they could pray together. And we see the Lord used it to overturn our world. Wow. Well, in every age, though despised, sometimes high, sometimes low, when the church professes Jesus Christ as King, they do not do so alone. Remember what makes all the difference? You have established praise. Our God is worthy of glory, and he will be glorified now and in eternity. We are only 2 verses into the psalm. We already see that Jesus stands with his beloved. He gives them strength. We've seen the glory, the majesty of God. We've seen his church, his beloved children. Here we get to see the privilege that we have. We know the one who made all of this, and we know the one who gives us strength. But now I want to turn to Psalm 8, verse 3. So if the Bible's open. I don't know if you have these little helpful ribbons or not, but I'm using mine today. Psalm 8, back to verse 3. Our second point, man's place. So in verse 3, we return to that upward gaze towards the heavens. David considers the moon and the stars in the night sky. And if you've never done this, I don't know what you have been doing, but do take the time to do this sometime. Go out into the country, maybe a clear summer night. Just go out and feel small for a while. Look up at the uncounted and uncountable stars, tiny dots of light, many of which are bigger than our own Earth, bigger than our own sun. And each tiny pinprick that you see up there is just testifying to the glory of God, to his power, to his majesty, to his immensity. And it's helpful because it helps us feel our finitude, how small we are. We need to keep that scale in our lives. Now, you don't need to be an astronomer to appreciate the vastness of the night sky. All of them created, they're placed there by God. Entire galaxies. But do you notice here in the exact wording of our text how David describes how this came to be? Well, this effort, it's only the work of God's fingers. It's fingertip work of an artist. No need for flexing and straining on God's part. With God, this is the finest artistry. Our awesome and our all-powerful God, just proclaimed by the night sky. Somewhere no human may ever go. And then we feel just how small we are. I think that scale is helpful as we come in later into our psalm. Because from what seems to be man's tiny insignificance under the stars, verse 4 leads to this question of pure awe. You have David asking, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? There is that scale. We have God in his majesty, his immensity, making the stars, touching them in place, worthy of all of our praise, all creation, every planet, every creature in the sky, the earth, the sea, every blade of grass, created to proclaim the glory of our God. And yet God made us as mankind distinct in all of creation. Why do we as mankind stand as the object of God's special favor? Profoundly here, the Hebrew word that's used for man, it speaks of frail man. It speaks of fallen, mortal man. This is not Adam before he fell, but man as we are now. The question is powerful. Lord, why are you mindful of fallen, frail, sinful man? The son of man, the second clause there, in the Hebrew, it's literally the son of Adam. And it's a catch-all phrase to tell us and describe all of mankind. So you can think back to the creation of Adam. I mean, what was Adam made of? We know God made man out of the dust of the earth, the man of dust. And so David's asking, why do you care for him? Have you ever wondered the same? Maybe as you think of how the gospel has come to you, maybe you think of it often, Lord, why me? Why do you care for me? Even after everything that I have done, what I continue to do, the sin I continue to fight against, why? What would make you love me? And yet, isn't that the astonishment of the gospel? Do you see, it takes our eyes off of ourselves and points us right back to Christ. And think of why he came while we were still enemies. Christ died for us. See, the grace of God is manifested in Christ. What a glorious act of God. It's David, he marvels that God comes in mercy to us. And it's like he visits as a friend. At this point, of course, Jesus was still to come, but David is anticipating that coming. He's asking, why would the Lord care about humanity? And yet, what we see here in the Hebrews is that it's not just a one-time event, but it's actually continuous. The Lord is continually mindful of his people. He continually visits us. He continually cares for man. This is the testimony that we have as believers. And all the glory, it's going to go to God now and forever. He didn't need to treat us this way. And yet what care and compassion he has shown us. Think of the honor and the dignity he has given to us. Think of Adam in the garden, how he used to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. What a picture that is. We anticipate creation restored. A day when we will walk with the Lord. You had Adam, the created, walking with the infinite creator of the universe. God's dealings with man have been gracious from the first day. And when God made man, he made him different from every other creature. Man was the pinnacle of creation. Now, what made him the pinnacle? It wasn't something that man contributed. It was the grace of God to us. Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That was God's free choice. He didn't need to do that. This was God's grace from the beginning. Every man, woman, and child bears the image of God. It's impressed upon our souls. This is true both of the believer and of the unbeliever. We are created and we owe glory to God. And as image bearers, God gave mankind a job. See that in our text. God gave us dominion. We find that in Genesis 1:28, we see it repeated here in Psalm 8, verse 6 to 8. Even after the fall, God gave man dominion over the earth. But what is this dominion? As image bearers, God put mankind on earth as vice regents. We were the stewards. You think of like the old castles where you have a king. The king goes away, you leave someone in charge. God is the king overall. He puts us on the earth to reign, to reflect how he would do things. We are to bring glory to God in how we do this. Created to reflect the Creator, and in doing so, bringing glory to God. And at first in the garden, it was so good, but then what happened in the garden? We see Adam, he fails, and with him, all of mankind. Man did not want to serve God and bring God the glory. By nature, we are now rebels. We want to be God, and we want God's glory. And so the man made out of dust, who had been given every single privilege by God, he broke God's gracious covenant, and he rejected the one whom he was created to reflect. So as promised, death entered the world. Mankind stood without hope, with a broken covenant, with a dying body, and with a damaged soul. The image of God was there, but in absolute tatters. And utterly hopeless and worthy only of the wrath of God, the eternal punishment of God. And then, how profound is this question that David voices? A question that we need to make our own today. Who are we? Who am I? That you are mindful of me. That our majestic God should care for us. And yet the immense mercy of God is seen in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the true Son of Man, the last Adam. And once more, we can see this by taking Psalm 8 and run forward into the New Testament. So in our last point, I want to see with you how Psalm 8 takes us to Christ, the true Son of Man. So we'll see Christ's worthiness. Just a brief recapping where we've been earlier. In Matthew 21, we saw Jesus claim Psalm 8 as his own. As Psalm 8, verse 2, I prophesied, the children were speaking of him. He is the one whose name is excellent and majestic in all the earth. We've seen man's place. We've seen what we deserve. And now as we move along in Psalm 8, we find that other New Testament passages also see Jesus in Psalm 8. They're going to show his worthiness and his glory. Now we're working through Psalm 8, 5 through 6, and there we read, "Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and put all things under his feet." Who is Psalm 8 speaking of here? I've already introduced it somewhat from our side. It is speaking about us. There are layers going on. But ultimately, Psalm 8 is pointing beyond us. And the glory goes to Christ, who being fully God in the incarnation, humbled himself, who added humanity, who was humiliated and who bore our sin, who suffered, who died, but rose again, who ascended and is now crowned with glory. And we see this In Hebrews 2, verse 5 through 9. You don't have to turn there, you can if you want. I can read it for you. But it quotes Psalm 8 directly. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." Let me jump right into Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And in the quote, it carries on in Hebrews 2. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Psalm 8 prophesying the coming of Christ. As Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 9 makes clear, David, by the Holy Spirit, was prophesying about Jesus in Psalm 8. Jesus, who would stand as the last Adam, the true Son of Man, the representative head for all of mankind, our Redeemer. In the incarnation, in humiliation, brought low, even less than the angels, but now exalted in glory and worthy of all of our praise. Psalm 8 states, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Verse 7 and 8, we see the entire created order listed. We see the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds, the fish, everything. What does it mean? And again, layers. As we've considered, God gave man the task to rule over all creation. That was Adam's job in the garden. But man failed, and we continue to do so. But see the difference where we fail and where Christ fulfills is in how he takes up dominion. Our King, he reigns with dominion over all today. That crown, that steward's place, we let fall, it's picked up by the true King. He restores what we have broken, and he is going to perfectly recreate the glory. We come to the end of the song then. I want us to see two key things from the song and apply them. So I'll give them to you now, and I'm going to explain them. So two things. First, creation. Second, the grace of God. Starting with creation, then, our psalm reminds us that all creation proclaims the glory of our God and our Creator. When we see the complexity of the world in which we live, even the complexity which we are, it should move us to praise and marvel. We don't want to just marvel at creation, we want to take from creation, lift our eyes to heaven, praise the Creator. As you leave here, I would encourage you to look at the world with new eyes and purpose and see what God has done. As you enjoy this world, intentionally make it your purpose that you wouldn't just marvel and look at the thing in front of you, to turn it back and give the praise and the glory to God. So that's creation. But then the second, Psalm 8 also shows us the grace of God. And in a sense, this is even more profound than everything that has been created. And it brings even more glory to God. Psalm 8 is written from the perspective of fallen man. In verse 2, we saw that God gives strength to his children. And in verse 4, we consider the wonder of the question, "What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" But then in verse 5 today, we must read this in light of Christ. We lived on earth and we rebelled, we sinned, we deserved hell. He left heaven, took on our frail flesh, bore our sin, died for our debt, and has risen in victory. Trinity, right now we have Christ seated on the throne from the glory of heaven. Right now he works in our world, bringing his children from death to life. He's transforming and he is recreating us and keeping us as our King till his great day of glory. We know that day is coming. He's told us it is coming. He says in Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." You have a King and a Redeemer who reigns today. Your life is bound up in his, and your victory and recreation is assured because he came, and for a time he was made lower. Everything pointing back to Christ, who is your everything. Trinity Psalm 8 proclaims the excellency and the majesty of the name of our God. Make that your application today. I want to praise my God for creation and for his grace. What a blessing we have. Let us, with the church that is in all ages, now and forever, make it our theme. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, truly, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Creation proclaims it. Your grace proclaims it. Every breath that we draw proclaims your excellency and majesty. Help us to live for you. Help us to praise you. Help us to glorify you. And forgive us for so many times when we do not. O Lord, work in us day by day. Renew us, transform us, and make us fit for that great day when all things will be made new. Increase our love for you, and we ask it in Jesus' name.